with. John 14, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. He's hours away from his arrest and his crucifixion and all the drama and the suffering that would come. But before then, he spends really the last hours with his disciples, pouring into them. And I want to read John 14, 1 through 14, as Jesus spoke to them in the upper room. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, and this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." May God bless the reading of his word and give us understanding in these moments that we spend together. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This is the battle cry of every Christian. I just received a text a moment ago from a missionary friend in Egypt who said, "He is risen." I said, "Well, they're worshiping him over there and all over the globe," and that is true in any given Sunday. He is risen. 3 days after he was crucified, he rose again from the dead. And what was unique of his crucifixion over all of the thousands that were crucified under Roman rule was that his was a sin payment. He was the sin bearer, a death that paid for the penalty of sins. He was completely innocent. It was a one-time payment. All the sacrifices of the old covenant were repeated. It not only was it a one-time payment, it was an enduring payment. It was once for all. That means 20 centuries removed from the crucifixion and resurrection, that the power of the gospel reaches in to this room and everywhere where it's preached, into human hearts, to reveal our need for salvation. It was an eternal payment, and it reconciles sinners to a holy God for those who turn to him and trust him. Jesus was placed in a borrowed tomb. He rose from the dead. He appeared to the disciples over a span of 40 days. He appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time that he was alive. He offers forgiveness, reconciliation with God, an abiding presence with you in this life and into the one to come. We don't need reminders that we live in a troubled and dying world. And so when we think about the resurrection, how does that impact our troubles? That's how he begins chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled." Let it not be troubled. A lot of troubled people. My brother went to Florida State University, and I was just immediately drawn to the campus shooting there, which seems to be just a part of the regular news cycle these days. We see it all around us. Hearts crying out, lives crying out, hearts that are troubled. And to all this trouble and all that will come, Jesus gives a massive dose of hope. At the close of his earthly ministry, in these final hours, in the upper room, which picks up in chapter 13 and goes through chapter 16, maybe includes the prayer in chapter 17. And Jesus had invested in these men for the 3 years previous. And in his final conversation, he provides for them a surety, a secure promises, some of the most comforting and hopeful promises found anywhere in the Bible. If you're not presently a Bible reader, I would point you to the Gospel of John as the place to begin. And when you come to the upper room, listen to the promises that he gives to the disciples and to us. It will forever be a place of unforgettable ministry. It was there that love was expressed. In chapter 13, John comments on the love of Jesus Christ, and he said that Jesus knew his hour, that it had come, his hour had come to depart out of the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Not only was love expressed, but promises were made. Enduring promises, eternal promises. Jesus said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Comfort was given. Peace I leave you, Jesus said. John 14, 27, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. I'm not fickle when I give comfort and when I give promises to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And hope was promised. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, living in a world that screams at us and distracts us and groans and hurts, this promise of a resurrected Christ intersects with our suffering. And we have hope, because the goal in this life is not to make it to the top of what the world calls great. They'll tell you, if they're honest, this is not what you're looking for. The goal of this life is not that we might have the most toys. The goal of this life is that we might know God through Jesus Christ and live for his glory, knowing that he's gone to prepare a place for us where all the redeemed of all the ages who have trusted in Jesus Christ would be gathered together to live for eternity with him. Ultimately. And yet things press in upon us and they grab our attention, and we deal with bills and illnesses and diseases and conflicts. We need to be reminded that Jesus had revealed to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. He said that to them in clear terms. He also predicted and foretold his resurrection. They forgot that. And so he said, I'm going to be with the Father. And they were troubled. And that's why he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be troubled. Come with me this Resurrection Sunday as we look carefully at John 14 for the next few moments, where we find real hope for a troubled world. And maybe this message would come to settle in your heart this morning. Notice first, insert, this is number one, salvation from the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I just couldn't get past how this was emphasized in the upper room. Salvation comes from the grace of the triune God. From eternity past, God determined to create a universe and everything in it, and to redeem a people for his own glory. So salvation has always been by grace. Salvation doesn't come to you by your family tree. Your father may have been a godly man who walked with Jesus, but that doesn't mean you're getting in based upon his merits. It's not based on family tree. It's not based on station and rank. It matters not what your economic status or popularity are in this world. Your salvation is not based upon that at all. Nor is it by ritual. Not by comparing yourself to someone else, and certainly not by your good works. Our good works are nothing but filthy rags before Him. That doesn't mean that we should shun good works. We were saved for the purpose of manifesting things that bring honor and glory to God. The salvation that God offers and secured really slaughters human pride by bringing us to a cross and to a Savior who has done all the work. We add nothing to it. All we bring to the table is our misery and our shame and a bad track record. That's all we bring. He brings His righteousness, His purity, His holiness. One of the reasons Jesus Christ ought to be the hero of your life is because He lived in this world and never sinned, not once, which made Him qualified to be our all-sufficient Savior. And He died once for all to secure it. We add nothing to it. Salvation must be received by faith. For by grace, God's goodness in Christ, you have been saved through faith. That's how it is brought into our life. We must believe in Him, trust in Him. And that way God gets all the glory. So our sin separated us from the living God. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. In John 14, He's hours from His arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And he just begins to explain to the disciples, let me talk to you about what's happening here. God the Father is referred to 44 times in the Upper Room Discourse. 44. 12 alone in verse 6 through 13 of John 14. God the Father. He mentions in John 13, verse 1, Jesus knew this hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, Jesus acknowledged. In John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. Verse 9, have I been so long with you, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? What's the answer to that? Yes. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works. Verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. And on and on and on it goes. 44 times in the last hours Jesus spent with the disciples, He was pointing them to God the Father. Salvation has come to every believer through the sovereign grace of a triune God. He also mentions God the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, a paraclete, one called alongside, who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive. In that same chapter in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit, another Helper, one just like me, will be with you and be in you. Will be in you, and He'll bring to remembrance all these things. That same Holy Spirit that Jesus promised in the upper room is the Spirit that regenerates us, that brings us to life. If you can ever remember the moment in your life where you first became interested in Jesus, where you first began to see your need for Jesus Christ, give God the Holy Spirit credit for that. He is the one who regenerates us, who illumines our minds to see, and he comes within us to dwell within us. In John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he came on the ultimate mission trip to die a substitutionary death to pay for our sins once and for all. Salvation from the triune God. I receive such comfort in that, because greater is he that is in us, believer, than he that is in the world. Notice with me, secondly, comfort given in times of trouble. Verses 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Interesting tense. It's a present active imperative or indicative, meaning you believe in God, keep believing. Keep on believing. You believe in me, that's good. Keep on believing in me. Believing in God. We are created in his image, provided for by his goodness, cared for by his providence, redeemed through the blood of his Son. Believing in God. We have so many special memories from our time in New Orleans when I was in seminary. Gwen taught at a Christian school on Canal Street. It was so memorable for 3 years. Wouldn't trade it for anything, just that time. And she had twins 1 year, a boy and a girl. And the boy's name was Blake. And, you know, he was just really just a fidgety guy. They would come in from lunch, and he would walk in, and he would take the light switch and flick it on and off, on and off, on and off, on and off, on and off. And Gwen, you know, Gwen would say, Blake, why did you do that? I just have these urges. And I'll never forget his response the first time he heard the gospel in Gwen's class. Nobody ever told us. Nobody ever told us. And I remember he went home, maybe it was over Christmas break or a long weekend or something, and he came back and he shared with Gwen that he had shared this good news of Christ with his older brother. And his older brother said, that's stupid. The whole story is stupid. And remembered seeing just the downcast look on his face. And when I was thinking of Blake this morning, when I was looking at thinking about this text, Jesus saying to Blake and every troubled believer in this world, keep on believing. Keep on believing. Believing in God, believing in me, because everything I'm saying to you is true. That's why. Believe also in me. I believe Jesus is speaking of the way the Father's house is in need of preparation. When we move on in this verse, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. King James says mansions, that sounds better. But dwelling places, rooms, is a better take on it. And I think Jesus is speaking of the way the Father's house is in need of preparation. Sin has not been atoned for at this point in his life. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him that we might be spared from it. So Jesus was speaking of every barrier being removed. He still had work to do. And in his Father's house are many dwelling places. It speaks of there's always enough room to have fellowship with God. Where I'm going, there's enough room for you. There's enough room for everyone to come in by my grace and for my glory. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I've gone to prepare a place, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. How do you improve on that? That to be in Christ, not only is he with you now, Not only has he pledged to be with you always, that he has a place for you by his grace with the redeemed in heaven. Notice with me, thirdly, a clear path that leads to God. I remember talking to a businessman once about the gospel, and he said, every one of you pastors, not one of you knows what you're talking about. Well, I apologize for any conflicting messages, but I'm really wanting to be biblically aligned in everything I say to you. And I can't think of any greater clarity to be given on redemption and salvation than what Jesus says right here, a clear path that leads to God. Pastor, I just want God in my life. I need God in my life. I'm walking around. I feel like I've got this huge hole, this vacuum that I can't fill. All the brokenness that you were talking about earlier that squiggles off into some direction, that's me. From hobbies to pleasures to partying to relationships, I've been all of those places, and they've left me bankrupt spiritually. I need God in my life. Would you please give me a clear path to him? Here we go. Jesus, verse 6, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I can't remember the last time I've had a conversation with someone where I brought this up and they haven't finished the verse for me. I mean, this is a John 3:16 type of verse. And I'm really glad, but I'm wanting to take it in and allow it to cut like a knife and to bring healing and hope to us. Christ is the way. Do you remember the scene in Alice in Wonderland where Alice asked the Cheshire cat who was sitting in a tree, what road do I take? The cat says, where do you want to go? I don't know, Alice answered. Then it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter, does it? If you don't know where you're going. You want to go to heaven, this matters. You want to be right with God? What Jesus is saying matters here. When Jesus referenced the way, he meant the path, the road. And throughout the New Testament, it references the way of God. The psalmist said, teach me your way, O Lord. In Deuteronomy 5, Israel is told to walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. Jesus is the way. Even outside of Scripture, Plato, who called philosophy the royal way. Confucius, who named his teaching the way. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So the claim of Jesus goes beyond any of those sayings, great as they are. Jesus did not say, I show you the way. He did not even say, I open for you the way. He said, I am the way. I am the way. Not only that, he said, I'm the truth. He's the way in that there are not many ways to God. Would you please take out a sanctified shotgun and blow that apart? That is just not even rational. That there are many ways to God. That's just a scrambling to grab onto something in hopes of making sense of this world. But you look at the major tenets of the religions of the world, and they're not talking about the same thing. He's the truth. The word here means, as opposed to falsehood, and it means that which is real and genuine. He's the truth. He's the real thing. He's the one who can redeem you. And say, he's the God who created you. Jesus is truth means that he is the revelation of reality and the ultimate pattern of goodness. And here's something else to bring back onto the table, that there is such a thing as objective truth. Most of the places of higher education say there's no way you can make truth claims. There's no way you can stand on the truth. If that's the case, we're in a hopeless situation. And we know that's not true just by practical things in life. I've often referenced this. We live in a world of objective truth. When we go to a traffic intersection, what does the red light mean? There you go. What does green mean?
Go.
Thank you, John. When you are flying in a plane, you want a pilot who's going to listen to the people up in the tower. You're clear to land on runway 3. I don't like runway 3. I think runway 6 would work fine today. That's what I'm feeling, you know, today, that we'll just land on 6. When you go to the bank, the teller, they're into objective numbers. Jesus said, I'm the truth. I'm the real thing. Look at me. Follow me. Trust in me. Life comes in Jesus Christ. And the life that he offers is eternal life. Oh, great. That means when I'm done living here that I'll get the gift of eternal life. No, eternal life is a present possession for the believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you possess the gift of eternal life. Now. And that's life in Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ. And he is in us. And he's leading us and guiding us. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And on that day we breathe our last. What's the hope for the believer? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Awaiting a future final resurrection. By which to live life eternally with him. Death becomes a portal, an entrance by which we enter into life everlasting. It's an eternal hope. That's what we ought to be cherishing. The enthusiasm I heard earlier in this worship service over the songs we were singing, Hosanna, Hallelujah, come from an eternal hope that's within the heart of the believer. And when I come to die, when you come to die, what hope do you have? I read recently the testimony of one believing doctor who served on a pediatric staff at a major hospital in the U.S., and he shared the story of a 5-year-old boy dying of cancer. And his mother cared for him in the hospital every day, holding him, rocking him, loving him. And one night when the mother had gone on a quick errand, the nurses heard the little boy talking in his room, saying over and over, I hear the bells, I hear the bells, they're ringing. They assumed that he was hallucinating and told his mother when they spoke with her, and she said, he wasn't hallucinating. Weeks ago, I told my son that when the pain got so bad that he couldn't breathe, he'd soon be going to heaven to be with Jesus. And when the pain got so bad, he was to look up to heaven and he would hear the bells ringing. They'd be ringing for him. And with that, she turned into his room and gathered her son in her arms and rocked him into the waiting arms of God. We're not promised in Scripture that we're going to hear any bells, but we are promised that when that day comes, when we breathe our last, our Savior will receive us into his very presence. To be absent from our body means to be present with the Lord in a fullness that is great and will ultimately be finalized in a final resurrection. He's the only way to the Father. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, he's the only way to the Father. And that's the rub, isn't it? Man, if I stand on the exclusive claims of Christ, people are going to think I'm a bigot, narrow-minded. So what? I mean, it matters how we represent him in this world. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. But there is a power in just quoting him. Quote him. Stand on him. Stand on his promises. He's the only way to the Father. I'm not trusting in anybody else. And he's at one with the Father, that triune God who brings redemption to us. Jesus Christ is God and is at one with the Father. calling us to turn from our sins and to believe in him. Billy Graham once said, "There's no limit to God, there's no limit to his power, there is no limit to his love, there's no limit to his mercy. Why in the world would you not want to receive and believe and trust with all of your heart and mind and soul these wonderful claims from Christ himself?" I pray that he would be the Lord of your life. And indeed, this would be the greatest Easter you've ever known if you're without him. If you've walked with him for years, I pray that you would be refreshed with these promises and for us to move forward in his grace. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come to the close of this service? It's a time to reflect on things that we've heard, how God may have spoken to you through a song that we've sung, through a prayer that was offered, through the scripture that was read, through the message, and what's he leading you to do? For those without Christ, another opportunity for you to respond. Some act of obedience that he's pointed to in your life, this is a time for you to do business with the Lord and to be right with him, based upon his promises, based upon his grace, based upon the finished work of Christ. Father, we pray in these closing moments on this Easter Sunday that you would hear our hearts and move in our lives, and that we would leave here knowing who's really in charge of everything. Lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing this great hymn together.